The Ten Commandments is where we are this morning. The Decalogue, another name for it. Sometimes Jesus simply called it the Law. The Ten Commandments are not the first ever written code. Today you hear a lot about the Ten Commandments in the news from time to time when somebody decides that a plaque that has been hanging on a courthouse wall for 50, 60 years can't hang there any longer because it is a promotion of somebody's faith, and therefore somebody else is offended and they take it to court, and then they end up throwing it off the courthouse wall, saying that it's a religion, that it's their faith, and we're propagating a faith, and therefore you can't do that. With apologies to Sam Kaufman, I saw him earlier. Is he still here? Oh, he ran away. He knew I was going to do a lawyer joke, apparently, and decided to leave. Well, you can tell him this one. Someone has said, you can't post, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not lie in a building full of lawyers, judges, and politicians, because it creates a hostile work environment. Well, some people falsely believe the only way to promote liberty, guarantee a liberty, is to eradicate conviction. Let's do away with all passionate belief. Let's be tolerant of everyone. Of course, we all know that those who promote tolerance are only intolerant of those who have convictions. Mark Driscoll, a pastor out in Seattle, says this: you can do anything you want in Seattle except not recycle. They're tolerant of anybody and anything else. Oh, Lisa's here, so you can tell Sam about my lawyer joke, okay? I think those with an atheistic agenda become very uncomfortable, and therefore they want to build that wall of separation very, very high because they are offended at the idea that somebody has the right to tell somebody else anything, and so to make their freedom what they want it to be, they intend to take away ours. I don't believe that the Ten Commandments are a promotion of faith. Rather, I believe the Ten Commandments, as they would be posted on the wall of a courthouse, are a reflection of culture. They're a reflection of who we are. It is no more faith promotion to put the Ten Commandments on the courthouse wall than it would to put a bust of George Washington inside the courthouse. That's not faith. It is merely reflecting the fact that here is a man who contributed significantly to the birth of our country. And as we would post the Ten Commandments, what we are saying in this Judeo-Christian Western world is that this is a part of who we are and where we came from for these past 2,000 years. Really, the idea of codifying something goes back in the history much further than America. The Sumerians, those are the people who probably didn't go very far from the Tower of Babel after God confounded the language. Archaeologists say it's the earliest history. The earliest civilization, there was a king who a code is named after him. I think I'm pronouncing it right when I say the Code of Hammurabi. And he adapted this code, or this code was put in place by him. I found one recording of it, or one editing of it, on the internet that listed over 100 different rules. Apparently there's a pillar someplace that has the Code of Hammurabi, an archaeological find, and they have deciphered, translated it. I was reading it on the internet, and it gets pretty specific. You know, if there's a woman who's serving alcohol at her tavern and she does this, then this is her crime. I mean, it gets pretty picky, this Code of Hammurabi, but it's probably the first established code. The Egyptians and the Hittites. The Hittites were in what is today the Promised Land, or Israel. The Egyptians, of course, is where Moses was reared. They both had a set of rules, much more condensed than the Code of Hammurabi, maybe even reflective of, or very close to, what we would call the Ten Commandments. In fact, some would even probably make the argument that because of his training in Pharaoh's palace and because of his exposure through his army work. Probably he was a general that worked for Pharaoh before he ran into the wilderness at age 40. That Moses had been exposed to both the Egyptian and maybe even the Hittite codes, and therefore when it came time to hand down a law to the people following him, all he did was edit and Judaize what he had already learned, and therefore it didn't come from God at all. It was just a figment of something that Moses created. I think Paul makes a great argument against that over in the book of Romans. I would like you to go there if you would. Turn to Romans, and we're going to start with the first chapter. And we're going to see a foundation of law, I believe, and I would argue, that precedes Egyptian, Hittite, and Sumerian law, in that God in his creation has placed a law in the hearts of men. And note how this interacts with us. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start reading where the thesis begins to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They've got the truth. They suppress the truth. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Not around them, in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because though they knew God. So Paul says here, in creation, all men know God and know something about God's law. Look over in verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And so in this first set of judgments given down in Romans chapter 1, where he's condemning the wicked, he says, they twisted the truth that was already revealed to them. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Here he's saying that the wicked man, in enjoying his wickedness, knows that he's violating laws. And he does it anyway, because he doesn't care. But the bottom line is, man knows in his heart. Sam came back. You left just in time for the lawyer joke, and now you're back. And so the man, Elisa can tell you later. Oh, I got a copy of it here. Anyway, get all confused. It was your red sweater, Sam. It picked me. Anyway, man has in his heart this knowledge of God, and he violated it anyway, the wicked that we have in Romans chapter 1. But then as you come to Romans chapter 2, we have Paul addressing somebody else. There's the wicked man in chapter 1, then there's the moral man in chapter 2. And notice how he talks about him. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, now he's going to define him, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. His argument here is, there are those who know but do it anyway, and there are those who know what's right and wrong and judge others, and in doing so, they condemn themselves. They invent a law for others. You prove in your own flesh that God has put a law in you when you point to what someone else is doing and say, that's not right. It's not right that you talk that way, or it's not right that you would treat someone in such a fashion. It's not proper, it's not right. Who says so? Well, it's just not right. It doesn't matter if there's a law or not. I know it's not. I judge so. Look over in verse 13. He'll, in this parenthesis at the end of this condemnation of the moral man, Paul explains here, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, that's those guys who didn't get the word of God, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the services of men, secrets of men, by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So where did the Ten Commandments come from? Well, yes, there was this first code. Our earliest civilization would point to the Sumerians. There were legal codes that Moses was exposed to, the Egyptians and the Hittites. But I would propose to you that God had a code that was already in the hearts of men, and that God wrote that code down. He wrote that code down for us, and he gave it to Moses. And we find in the scriptures two places that list the Ten Commandments, both Exodus chapter 20 and again Deuteronomy chapter 5. Some places would say that they're also listed in Exodus 34, but I find that more of a commentary. It's not a complete list. There are three places in the scripture where they are called the Ten Commandments. Come back with me again to Deuteronomy if you're still in Romans 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and look at verse 20. In Deuteronomy 4:13, it says this: "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." Three times in Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 4:13, and again in Deuteronomy 10:4, God calls it Ten Commandments. So we know this, that God has given us a minimum requirements, a defined list, and God calls them Ten Commandments. It's interesting that the Jews combine the first three and they come up with ten. The Roman Catholic Church omits the part about bowing to graven images, but they still have ten. Protestants have ten the way I will present them this morning. But nonetheless, we all know that God has given us this code, this Ten Commandments. Some people, as they would examine the Ten Commandments, have divided them into two parts. Verses 1 through 4, or commandments 1 through 4, our relationship with God, and then commandments 5 through 10, our relationship with each other, our relationship with men. For my purposes this morning, I'm going to divide the Ten Commandments into three groups. And my thesis this morning would be along that line, that God has given us Ten Commandments. They are minimum requirements for worship, for success, and for relationships. Number one, God commands our worship. And the first commandment he gives is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Only God is worthy of our worship. Every man knows this. It is worthless to try to worship something that you can create. It is worthless to try to worship something that you can destroy. Only something that you must fear, only something that is beyond our ability to comprehend is worthy of worship. We collectively are intolerant of those who come up with a God other than our own that reveals the fact that we in our heart know that God alone is worthy of worship. The God who created all and rules over all and one day will judge all asks us that we acknowledge that he is unique, and that his claim upon us is unique, and that only God is worthy of our worship. "You shall have no other gods before me." In our culture today, we don't have a lot of idols sitting around, so we say, well, this is easy for us, but the truth is we create our own idols. The second commandment, "You shall have not make for yourself a carved image." God is a spirit. There is no form that imitates or completely reveals him. Anything that we would substitute for God is a false god. A week or so ago, our Bible class at our school took a tour of St. Paul's Cathedral, the Episcopal Church here in town. Our guide was pointing out, and she was a longtime member of that church and a very ardent believer. And as she pointed out the many artworks in the building, and St. Paul's Cathedral, by the way, is a very beautiful church here in town. As she pointed out the painted work and the statues, and she talked about the bells that would ring, and there's a pipe organ there that I would love to hear. And she talked about the incense that they would bring in their parade, I don't think they call it a parade, probably a processional or something fancier, right? The incense that they would swing as they would come into the church. As she spoke of all these things, she was very quick to tell us, we do not worship these things. These things are only pictures. They are only symbols of our worship of God, just to remind us about God. As we went on our tour, there's several different altars at St. Paul's Cathedral, and there was an altar off to the side where the nuns who had been part of that parish, where the nuns would worship on a regular basis. It was dedicated to them. And as we left that room to come back into the main part of the sanctuary, she stopped, turned, and genuflected, and then went on in. And I watched her do that. It was interesting. That was the only altar she did that at that I caught anyway. And she sat us down in the front pews, and we were talking. She was entertaining questions. And I said, what does it mean to you to genuflect? And she thought I wanted her to bow, and that I didn't want her to bow. She was telling me that her knees didn't work that way anymore, and I believed her. I said, no, why? What does it mean to you when you do that? And she said, I genuflect out of respect for the altar. As we look at the scripture here, it says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Anytime we reverence anything but God, I think we are violating this commandment that says that you shall not make any graven image. There's a cross behind me. We hang one on the front too now. What is it there for? It should remind us of Calvary. It should remind us of Jesus Christ. But it dare not be anything else than that. If ever we come a point where we pray to or worship or reverence this piece of wood, and that's all it is a piece of wood that we have created for a purpose of reminding us of Christ's grace to us. But if ever it becomes anything more than that, let's burn it quick. Let's get rid of it quick. I would rather have no cross. I would rather meet in a cattle shed than to have us reverence things. Remember in the times of Moses, when the brazen serpent was lifted up to save the children of Israel, and they looked to the brazen serpent, and they were delivered. They were looking to God in the venue of the brazen serpent. And as that trial passed, they kept the brazen serpent, and it became that brass snake, became a trouble for Israel because they began to worship that snake. Why is it that we are so quick? I think maybe it's because of our self. We worship self so easily that we would substitute anything for the Lord God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number three, God is not to be treated like a buddy. God is not one of the guys. Reverence ought to be shown to God. Be careful how you speak of God. Be careful what names or thoughts you attribute to God. Sometimes you may get into the habit of saying, oh my goodness, like the little girl on Annie. Well, but who is goodness but God? Or worse yet, and this grates me like someone running fingernails on a chalkboard. I hear somebody go, oh my God. And I want to, do you know what you just said? Are you hearing yourself? The words that you are speaking, you're taking as very casual the Creator, the Almighty, your ultimate judge. Sometimes we use words like geez or golly or gosh. And what are these but corruptions of God's name? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. To swear by God I will, it should be something we take very carefully. Oh, it is not wrong to say that the Quakers will not swear in court. They will not put their hands in the Bible. They will not take such an oath. I don't know if that's what's being said here, but I think to be casual, as God is my witness, this is the truth. I don't believe there's anything wrong with that, calling upon God to be our judge, calling on God to be our witness. But we dare not do it casually. We dare not do it in lie. We dare not do it flippantly. God uses humor. God uses satire and sarcasm and irony. These are gifts of God to make us see things sometimes more clearly. God thinks things are funny from time to time. It's not that we always need to be sober. The best, if you want to see God in his best, go to Isaiah chapter 40 or Job chapter 39 and 40, especially Job, where Job is met by God. And God says, hey, Job, where were you when I put the earth in the sky? Huh? Where were you, Job? That's funny. That's funny. Think about it. Where was Job? I'll tell you where Job was. He was no place. He was nothing. He was a zero. He wasn't even a zero. He was below a zero. And God uses that. Where were you? So I'm not saying that we should never be joking and never have fun in church. Not at all. God is the ultimate humorist. But there is reverence. There is respect for who he is that we dare not touch. God commands our worship. God commands our good. I think this is important. The two commandments I put into here. Number one, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now, the Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. And Paul makes very clear in Colossians chapter 3 that Sabbath keeping is not righteousness. So are there only 9 commands for the Christian? I don't think so. Look at the end of chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. I'll start at the very end of verse 14. He says, that you may rest, that your servants may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why did God command them to keep the Sabbath day? Two R's go in those bullets there, that they may rest and that everyone may rest. God commanded a cycle of a week that we may rest. It's sometimes hard to get rest. It's sometimes hard to find a weekly rest. You know, when does the farmer who milk rest? When does the pastor who preaches on the Lord's Day, when does he find a Sabbath? When does he rest? But here we are commanded, I believe, a weekly cycle of rest. We need this. Physically, we need this. Those who will not embrace a cycle of rest will burn out in other ways. There's going to be reflections because we need this break. We need this thing. And then he says that you may remember. The reason to keep the Sabbath is that we might rest. And remember, if you don't rest, you're probably not going to remember. We need to come here and listen to preaching. We need to listen to the Word of God that we might remember who we are, where we came from, and where we're going. We need a reset button, you know? If you try to, I learned this one day, if you try to put a watermelon through the garbage disposal, I mean, you know, the rinds, okay, not the whole thing, it will blow the reset on it. Did you know that? And then your father-in-law will reach around underneath it until he finds the button and pushes it, and it's all better again, okay? It made me feel stupid, but I don't put watermelon rinds through the garbage disposal anymore. Stick with potato peels and things like that. But there's a reset button. Let's put it back. It's gotten too hot. It's blown out. So remember, and the Sabbath is that. We need to come here and gather with God's people and hear the music and listen to the scripture and see the young people get baptized and serve the Lord and look at each other's faces that we might remember. You know, what good did this service do to you? Well, if nothing else, maybe it's just a reflection and a remembrance that there is a God and I'm part of the people of God and we're going to God. Okay, let's go do it again. Is that not why we come to this place? And so there is commanded here in God's minimum requirements of what our society is supposed to be like or what his minimum requirements to us. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And now we're not legalists and we're not Jews, and I don't believe if you happen to do something on Sunday that you get compensated for, that you're going to hell or you've broken fellowship with God. But know this, that God has established a pattern here that's for our good. This isn't about God specifically. He created the Sabbath for us that we might rest, that we might reflect, that we might remember, that we might be restored. Another thing that's for our good is honor your father and your mother. The book of Ephesians says this is the first commandment with a promise. When I was a kid, I used to think the promise is that you'd get very old, you know? That if you obeyed your mom and dad, you would live a long time. And those who, you know, died of leukemia at age 19, that, you know, obviously they were wicked children, right? Because he says, "O children, obey your parents," and this is the first commandment with a promise. And it comes back here to this phrase that you find both in Exodus 20 and here. Verse 16, "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long." It doesn't stop there. "And that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." See, the commandments from God are not just about God. They're about us. They're about our good. And the reason the children of Israel were supposed to obey God, and they were supposed to, as they obeyed God, be blessed by God, and as they obeyed God and were blessed by God, they would get to stay in the land of Israel. But if they did not, if they intermarried with the heathen around them, if they began to worship idols, if they did not keep God's laws, what was God going to do? "You're out of here. I'm going to take you from the land. I'm going to stop sending rain. I'm going to curse you instead of bless you. Know this, you obey me, you keep my..." So how does a child learn how to obey God? From his parents, from their example and from their words. The most important thing a mom or dad can teach a child is how to obey. I think the terrible twos begin when a child can begin to walk and go after things, which usually somewhere is 14, 15 months. That's when the terrible twos start. If you've never been a parent yet, the terrible twos do not begin after their second birthday, okay? Know this. They start about 14, 15 months, and they will continue until you voice break that child. That's what I call it. That's child rearing 101 according to Pastor Leeds. Voice break the child. And what's that mean? It means when the child is going towards something and you say no, they stop. They look at you and they look back at what they want to touch and they go, "Okay, that's it, no." And they go do something else. If you don't voice break them, they will continue the terrible twos until they're 87. And when they're 15, you'll regret it. Because you'll get a call from the police about 1 o'clock in the morning sometime. No, you have, and I realize parents understand this, there's no perfect world. And even if you do your job, there will still be kids who are determined to touch, mangle, maul, whether or not, whoever takes care of the plants, I'm sorry. There will be some kids who do it anyway. But the whole idea of teaching your children is that the culture may do well. That your child will do well, that he will go forward. And we're going to talk more about child rearing next week as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. But notice this in the Word of God, and I have the verses listed here. I've got them colored in my Bible so I can find them quickly. But I'm just going to read them to you. Notice the repetition. I'm going back to 440 first. "You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land, which the Lord God is giving you for all time." Then we already read 5:16, look at 5:29. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments." Why? "That it may be well with them and with their children forever." Verse 33, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live," and "that it may you may live be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you go to possess." The end of 6:2, "that your days may be prolonged." 6:18, "And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land." 6:24, "And the Lord commanded us to observe these statutes and fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as it is this day, that then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments." Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good." We have this twisted idea sometimes in a rebellion of what authority is like. God is not, "Gotcha! Ah, you're in trouble. Boy, I was waiting for you to do that." You know? was reading National Geographic yesterday, and there was an article about taking pictures, and they said sometimes a photographer has to stalk his picture almost, you know? You sit in a tree or someplace and you just wait for the right picture to come so you can take it. God is not like that. God is not poised over you waiting. Ah, you lied. I got you. I knew you were going to do it. Boy, are you in trouble now. God is not a wicked stepfather. God has established rules for our benefit. And we go doing things that are against our good. It grieves the heart of God. It's not something, yippee, I get to judge them. No, that's not the way God is. God gave us the commandments that he gave us that we might live well. I want to do that. I want to do that. I want to live well. I want to enjoy my work. I want to enjoy my home. I want to enjoy my family. I want to enjoy this body that God has given me. I want to enjoy the food. I did. I am. I will continue to do so, God willing, enjoy food. Yes, that we may live well. That's why God gave us the commandments. And not just so you can be a Baptist and get fat. But God gave us the commandments that we might live well.
I want to live my life. I want to do it my way. I'm going to enjoy what I...
No. Whether it's a prohibition against sex out of marriage, or taking what is not yours, or harming someone else, or just disobeying your parents, God's purpose, goal for you, is that you might glorify him and enjoy doing so, that you may live well. That's why you should obey your parents. And by the way, that's why we should make our two-year-olds obey, that they may live well. God gave us commands concerning our worship, concerning our good, and then concerning our relationships. Next five commandments: you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet. I believe Jesus summarized these in Luke chapter 6 and in other Gospels too, where Jesus said this: do to others as you would have them do to you. I thought a little bit about this, Sam, and here's a proposition I would make. I believe that everything that human government ought to do should be founded on these five rules. And that any good government will make laws based on these five rules. And that any government that makes rules outside of these five rules is not good government. Even when you think about, okay, our rules concerning zoning, well, they can be traced to thou shalt not steal. Because if I would put a huge factory here, if Trinity Baptist Church would take this property and turn it into an oil refinery, would we not be stealing from the value of the homes around us, and therefore an extension of thou shalt not steal is zoning rules? I think good rules, good laws, can and ought to be distilled, come back to these things. Don't hate someone else that you might kill them in your heart. Don't hate that you would murder, take away life that is someone else's to live. Do not commit adultery. To have sex outside of marriage, that'd be a violation of God's laws, and there should be governmental laws concerning this. You should not steal, taking what is yours. You should not lie. Don't try to get your neighbor in any trouble by lying. You should not covet, desiring greed. Everything. Instead, we promote greed with our government sometimes today. I believe the number one obligation of human government is to protect us from the violence of others. Therefore, it should be based on these rules. If you would keep these rules, you would be a people of peace. If you would keep these rules, you would be a people of harmony. I would propose to you that to the extent that you are not at peace, that you are not at harmony, whether it be in your marriage, your home, your work, your relationships, outside of that, it has something to do with the violation of these laws. Conclusion this morning then. When you buy a video game or a software piece, it often comes with something called minimum requirements. It says you must have this in order to work this software or this video game properly. I believe that if you would worship God, if you would have good success and good life, if you would have good relationships, God has given us not once, but twice in His law, His word, written the minimum requirements, the Ten Commandments. Note I did not say if you would go to heaven. I did not say if you would have a relationship with Jesus Christ or be a child of God. Kevin took care of that for us this morning when he said that it's about asking Jesus to be your Savior. It's about believing that Jesus Christ has died on Calvary's cross. He died in a wicked, tortured way for your sin, for my sin. And our receiving God's gift, God's love through Jesus is how we have eternal life. It's not about being good. It's not about keeping the commandments. That won't get you anywhere, except it will get you good life, and it will teach you about worship and good relationships in this life. And so whether or not you're a Christian this morning, the Ten Commandments are for you. But if you're not a Christian this morning, why don't you lay the right foundation first in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you might accept Him, believe Him, take Him to be your personal Savior.